you anticipate spending a lot of money. And you go in there, and they start doing some things to ascertain or to figure out whether or not you are physically healthy. Help me out. What are some of the things that the doctor's office might do to see if you're physically healthy? Say again? Take a temperature. Yeah. What else? Your vital signs. What's another thing? Take some blood. Yeah. I don't like that part. What else? Yeah. So you go, ah, right? Ears, eyes, and your throat. They check all that out. Does this hurt? Don't you love that one, right? That's a good one. So physically, when we go in to the doctor has methods, or the nurse, or whoever is attending us, they have a prescribed fashion where they go through to find out, hey, this person's healthy, or this person has something going wrong. I'm wondering during this Christmas season, if we understand that there's spiritual vital signs. There's some things that we can look at and try to determine, you know, maybe, perhaps, something's not quite working like it should. So we might have to do, spiritually. And today we would like to do that. As we open the text today, it's about Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, after his conversion. And after his conversion, he was physically weak, but he had to have some meat, and then he was strengthened. And right after that, and spending some time with the disciples, we pick up our passage where it says, and straightway, or immediately, he goes out and he starts preaching. Now, what is he preaching? In a couple of words, Jesus Christ. He's preaching about the Son of God. Here we find that phrase, Son of God, the only place we find it in the book of Acts. This is the only place. But I like it because the Son of God is the key. In 1 John chapter 5, one of the clearest passages about salvation. 1 John chapter 5 says, he who has the Son has life. He that hath not the Son of God, that same phrase, has not life. You've got to have the Son. It's about possessing or having a Savior. Not just knowing about it, not just worshiping, but actually possessing, having a personal encounter with God, accepting Jesus Christ as your very own Savior. And the question is, have you done that today? Because without that, the Bible says we are dead in our sins, which means there's no vital signs. There's nothing. There's nothing showing up. And so we need first to trust Christ if we want to be spiritual. Well, then, as the story goes on, if you'll read along with me, it says that Saul, after he straightway went and preached Christ in the synagogues, it says that all that heard him were amazed. That's an interesting term. We find it several other places here in the book of Acts. And if you want to scratch these down and do a little word study, you can. Acts chapter 2, verse 7. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Acts chapter 10, verse 45. But then in Acts chapter 12 and verse 16 in particular, we find somewhat of the meaning of this amazed. If you remember in Acts chapter 12, Peter was in prison. And all the believers got together to have a prayer meeting. But as so many times, you've heard the story about all the Christians gathering during a time of drought, and they prayed for rain. And they prayed for rain, and they did it for weeks on end, and they'd have these special meetings for rain, and yet they were not getting any rain. One day the pastor woke up to the realization, what was going on? He said, okay, everyone that showed up tonight to pray for rain, how many of you brought your umbrella? We didn't do that. Well, perhaps you're not praying, believing, are you? Because if you believed that God would answer, you would bring your umbrella. And perhaps that's what was happening in Acts chapter 12 when they were praying for Peter to be released from prison. Peter shows up at the house, knock, 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 and they slam the door on him. Oh, it can't be Peter. It must be a ghost. It looks like Peter, smells like Peter, and walks like Peter, but I'm not sure it is. Because they were amazed. It's this thing that's shocking in our lives to the point that we can't hardly grab it. Because can it really happen like this? Yes, God does amazing things. And when we're spiritually healthy, we see that. We can recognize that, yes, our God cannot be put in a box. Our God is not with limits. He's limitless in His power and His ability. God can do what God wants to do. And you know what? God does some pretty amazing things. And He can, whatever your situation, wherever you find yourself right now, God can heal that situation. He can fix whatever's broken in your life. God can do that. And by faith, we reach out and ask Him, Lord, please help me, bless me, encourage me, fix me. It says, they were all amazed. And they were amazed saying, isn't this the same guy that was coming in here before and not preaching about Jesus, the Son of God? He was wanting to take everybody who believed in Jesus and drag them to prison. In fact, he came here for that reason. They were a little bit scratching their heads. It says, but Saul increased the more in strength. Now notice in verse 22, it says that Saul increased in strength. And compare that with in verse 19. In verse 19, it says, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. These two words are very similar words. But if you read in the context, you find he ate meat and it strengthened his what kind of person? His physical body. And now, what's being strengthened? I truly believe his spiritual health. As it says, but Saul increased the more in strength, and with that increasing in spiritual vitality, he's able to confound the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. This is pretty interesting. There's some neat words in there when he talks about the confounding. To confound means basically to leave people speechless. To have an argument with someone, and after you've laid it out, they can't come back with anything. They said what they had to say, and then Saul said what he had to say, because Saul was a scholar. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He knew the Old Testament. And the Jews were saying, but this, but this, but this. And when it says proving, what that means is simply this. You heard that Jesus was called the stone that was cast away by the builders, but it was actually the right one that fit in the corner. It's that kind of picture, or a jigsaw puzzle. You ever do a jigsaw puzzle with a little one, and you try to hand them that one goes right there, baby. And they turn it around, and then it's not the right direction. No, turn it around. So they turn around some more, and still not the right way. It's frustrating, because that puzzle piece only fit just like this. And what it was, it's like you had this beautiful picture that God has painted in His Word, and there's one puzzle piece missing. And that puzzle piece is Jesus. He connects it all together. And so what Saul was doing, he's saying, you know what was predicted in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? That God would send by the seed of a woman, that He would come and redeem us? You know, all the way back with the story about Ruth and the kinsman redeemer? You know all these stories? This is the one. Jesus is the Son of God. He turned that puzzle piece and it fits right in there. Look, it's one story, the Bible. Every book of the 66 books of the Bible, Jesus is in it. Now, His name may not be there, but if you read, you'll see God's telling the story of Jesus Christ. And He is the missing piece to the puzzle. And that's what it means when it says proving. He put everything in line. It would be the same as going to a chiropractor and you got something out of place. And you get in there and thwomp, some bad sound. And next thing you know, ooh, that feels good. Why? Because everything is in its place and it works well that way. And that's exactly what Saul did and left them speechless. What can they say? That puzzle piece went in there. I don't like it. They were still, even knowing the truth, some of them rejected it. They still didn't like it. Well, how do I know that? Well, look, it says in verse 23, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Yeah, he made that puzzle piece fit. I don't know how he did it, but I don't want to talk about it. Jesus can't be the answer. Well, actually, what they were worried about was, I like being right. And I don't care if he made us stumped or he had a good argument or I saw that piece going there, I still will deny reality. You know, today, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you say, yeah, it's got to be different than that. I think if I do enough good things that they overdo my bad things, then that's going to be okay when I get to heaven. You know what? The reality is, the Bible says, there's only one way to pay for sin, and that is death. And either you accept the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins, or you will pay for all eternity. Now, that is a narrow way, the Bible says. But it's the right way. And some people, even though they see it in the Bible, and they will say, oh, I believe the Bible, they will still not take to that and understand it's by grace of God. God gives us salvation through the blood that His Son shed on the cross. That's the truth. Will we face it? It's the reality. Will we embrace it? Or do we want to still live in our own world where we say, I want to make the rules, when really, God's the one that makes the rules? We need to understand it's God's way, or it will not work. Look what it says in verse 23. And after many days, How many is many days? How many is many days? 4 or 5? Anybody else? Do I have 6? Can I get 7? How about 100? 1,000? Truly, I believe it's 1,000 days that's talked about right here. You say, how do you say that, Pastor? Well, if you coordinate this with Galatians chapter 1, why don't we do that? Go to Galatians chapter 1 with me very quickly. We'll find out that there's a little break in the chronological order here. Galatians chapter 1. Let's read verses 17 and 18. Now, in Galatians, we find Saul, who then became the Apostle Paul, writes unto the believers at Galatia who are getting all mixed up about a lot of things. So maybe it's a good place to be cleared up. Galatians chapter 1, verse 17 says, Saul speaking, or Paul speaking, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now you say, well, Pastor, I'm still missing it. Well, hang in there. If you'll look at this passage and you follow it down to verse 26, which is just outside of our passage, Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, you see, this is his first entering into Jerusalem. So what did he do before Jerusalem? If you go back to the Galatians passage, he said he went to Arabia and then back to Damascus. Well, he's in Damascus right now, and after many days, I think definitely referred to the fact that there was 3 years time passes. Many days, right? That's a lot more than 4 or 5. But that's what it strikes us. Many is a lot for us. But for him, it was 3 years. Why did he go to Arabia? Now, there's speculation because we don't have any biblical evidence, but there's some extra-biblical history that indicates that Paul was a married man. Okay, some people don't know. Oh, I didn't know that. Yeah, Saul was a married man. In order to be a part of the Sanhedrin, usually just married men could be a part of that. So he was a married man, and he goes back home to Arabia to try to win his family to the Lord. Now, this is speculation, so I'm just telling you. This is not Scripture, but this is what a lot of theologians believe, and I kind of think so myself. He went back there, and I believe he tried to win his wife over to the Lord. And his wife said, I have nothing to do with this Jesus. Because, you know, a Jewish family will not embrace a Christian being in their family. In fact, at this time, up to first 2 centuries, when a Jewish man would trust Jesus Christ as Savior, his family would disown him. And they had several different little rituals, using dirt and throwing dirt down at the person's feet, even saying, "For as I'm concerned, we just buried you. You're dead. Because you have turned your back on our religion." Isn't that sad? And I tend to believe he went back to Arabia for 3 years trying to win his family. During that time, the Lord really grew him up in the faith. The Lord instructed him, because it seems that Galatians says that he didn't have any man teach him, but God instructed him. And then when they basically said, we'll have none of this, he came back to Damascus. And that's where we find the guys. It says, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was made known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. How did he know about them laying in wait? How in the world would he know? Somebody must have told him, right? Surely somebody cared enough about Saul to reach out and say, hey, I want you to know they're going to try to kill you. Well, it's kind of interesting because Ananias was scared to approach Saul, but now they're on his team. It's good to have people on your team helping you and comforting you. Look at the word gates there. They watch the gates day and night. But gates, the word for gates there is pular, okay? Which is where we get our term pillar, okay? And so they watch the gates or the pillars in the front of the city. The pillars is how we say, well, they're the pillar of that community. You ever heard that? Yeah, that's where they get that idea, because they are the ones that, you know, represent our community. They're the ones that the city's built around. They're kind of there. And so that's where we kind of get that terminology, that they watch the gates, hoping that they could catch him come back. But it says the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Now, why did they do it at night? Well, you say, because that's the best time to be hidden, right? But what if they had a TV special they wanted to watch? What if it was their bowling night? What if there was all kinds of other activities that they do on that night? You say, Pastor, you're being facetious. Not really. because I think it truly tells us something. That when we really are walking with the Lord, nothing is too inconvenient for us. Nothing stops us. We don't put things up like that, silly answers. No, it would be silly to think, well, I want to watch TV instead of help him get loose so he doesn't get killed. Do you realize people's spiritual lives are at stake in our community, in our church? So that when you come to church, or whether you get involved in Awana, or whether you do some ministry in the church, you do that understanding that there is a spiritual battle going on and spiritual lives are at stake. So please understand that God is calling you to your calling, whatever it is. And if you don't fulfill that calling, someone's going to be harmed. Truly, they will be harmed. But God has you to go, and it may be by night, and help someone down. Load him down in the basket. And the term for basket there is a woven basket, just like we see all the time. The ladies like to decorate. That's the kind of basket. Must have been quite big to get him in there, okay? And they lowered him down. And I kind of find it interesting that it was disciples plural, as though we see people working together. Can you imagine that? Two people work together? That'd be great. Well, truly, I think it's a calling for the church to come together, because many hands makes the work light. And we can do it together. And that's what we find here in the text. Well, that's covering the text as quickly as I can. But I'd like to draw out of it something that we can now diagnose our vital signs, our spiritual vital signs. I believe that there are at least three tests that we can run through, and that is in the areas of speech, in the area of strength, and the area of service. Let's talk first about our speech. We find here that he says our speech can be evaluated in three areas: the areas of content, the areas of contrast, and the areas of converts. When we talk about content of our speech, there's two different things to look at: the things that we do say and the things that we don't say. You hear me? When we evaluate our speech, we have to say the things that we do say and the things that we don't say. That helps us see what kind of Christians would we be, what kind of spiritual health would we have if the things we do say tears people down. The things we do say are gossip. The things we do say are vulgarities. The things that we do say are cursing. The things we don't say is encouragement. The things we don't say is I love you. That would be bad speech, right? So certainly, if we are going to be spiritually healthy, we need to watch what we say and what we don't say. Learn to open our mouths and say the right things, close our mouths and don't say the wrong things. So I think he's talking about the issue of encouragement. Definitely, we see him preaching the Son of God. The gospel ought to come out of our mouths. That's the content. That God is very concerned. Why is it important? Because out of the heart flows the language, right? We only speak what's in our heart. And so if you look at your speech, you can diagnose what your heart's like. Kind of a scary thought, isn't it? It's a diagnosis for us. Certainly. You've probably heard the song, Oh, Give Me a Home. How'd that go? Give me a home where the buffalo roam and the skies are not cloudy all day. And antelope play and deer and antelope play and seldom is heard a discouraging word. Good. So you guys know the song. It describes all these things. And in the midst of all these things, the only thing it talks about besides the physical structure is where seldom is heard a discouraging word. So whoever wrote the song, they thought that was an attractive thing not to have discouragement or discouraging words said. Would you agree? Oh, absolutely. So I think spiritual health really goes right along with that song. That we need to watch that we don't give out discouraging words. We ought to be uplifting people. And then secondly, our speech ought to be looked at as in contrast. Has there been a change? Have we taken some of the things that we used to not say and now we are saying? We used to not say, I love you. Now we do say it. We used to be cursing and doing all these things over here. But now we're speaking the name of Christ. Now we're doing good things and we're stopping doing the bad things. And we see that with Saul. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. It says in chapter 9, verse 1. But now he's breathing out new life in Christ. What a difference it makes. In medical terms, a doctor says that death can be defined as the fact that there has not been any change in our condition. So when you die, you know, there's not much vital signs. You won't see the little thing go beep. No, the heart doesn't have a beep. No, no change in our condition means death to a doctor. Well, guess what? If there's no change in your spiritual condition, you have to start wondering, do I know the Lord? Am I born again? Have I really trusted Christ? Because it seems as though there's no life here because there's no change. And thirdly, converts. And very quickly this. If we want to evaluate our speech, get around people and start listening. There was a book that Larry told me, hey, you ought to read this book. It's a pretty good book. It's a secular book about success. It goes like this. The title is, What Got You Here Won't Get You There. Okay? Which means basically, yeah, you may have done something in your life, but to go to the next notch, there's some things in your way. And the author shares simply this. If you want to know what people think about you and what they see in your life, listen to phrases that are common that people are saying around you. So I did. The next 10 people I talked to, I was just listening to what they said. And almost every person in the conversation at some point would say, well, Pastor, I know you're busy. But I thought, oh, I'm giving off an impression that I'm too busy. This guy's smart. He knows what he's talking about. And you know what? We can look around us and see, what are the people around us? What's becoming of them? What are they saying? Are they getting the message? Or are they getting some other message? I'm afraid that so many Christians are really accountable to God because they are wrecking other people's lives. Christians can do that. Isn't it a shame to think that if all your best friends are breaking up, their homes are breaking up and getting divorces and they're not going to church anymore and they're mad at their boss, and you're like, man, am I poisoning the water? We have to be careful. Spiritual vitality would tell us that wherever we go, we make a difference, but it's a good difference. People are being changed, challenged, stepping up. And we need to kind of evaluate that. So second thing we'll look at besides our speech, let's talk about our strength. Our strength. It says here he increased in strength. Well, how did he do it? Well, I think it's about his focus. His focus and our focus needs to be on, speaking of God, on his scripture, his son, and his story. And very quickly, his scripture is simply the Bible. Should we read the Bible? Yes. How many times have you heard that in church? Every time you go to church, right? Because why? That is the food, the bread we need. But let me go a little bit further. I think you should not only read Scripture, but you ought to study Scripture. Not only should you study Scripture, you should memorize Scripture. Not only should you memorize Scripture, you ought to speak Scripture. What do you mean, speak Scripture, Pastor? Well, I mean, when you talk, Scripture ought to come out. When you get in a discussion, you should always bring the Bible and say, well, yeah, that's what it says in the Word right here. Don't want to embarrass anybody, but I can hardly have a conversation with Larry Sparks where the conversation isn't always, you know, he throws out a verse and I throw out one. He throws one. And it's really neat because that tells me that he's in the Word. And that's a good thing. And Christians who are spiritually healthy and have a vitality about them are speaking the Word. Evaluate for yourself. Do you speak the Scripture? And if you start doing that, you also, when you talk to God, pray, you will talk Scripture. God, I love it in your word where you say, if I delight myself in you, you'll give me the desires of my heart. Help me delight myself in your plan, God, because I want to see you do great things in my life. You don't have to hold God. You're not twisting his arm to do something. You're saying, I'm agreeing with you, God. Your word is so good, I want to share it back with you. Then we find that the idea of speaking Scripture, you can jot this down. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 speaks just to that term. 1 Peter 4:11 talks about speaking the oracles of God. And I think it's very important. Secondly, our focus is on the Son. Who is the Son? Jesus Christ. Why do we know that? Or does it say somewhere in Scripture? Absolutely. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. It tells us that if we want to have a spiritual strong life, that we need to focus on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. In fact, let's very quickly look there. Would you look there with me? And I think this is what we might call, draw what we call a gaze and glance theory, maybe. Hebrews chapter 12.
and I'll try to find it. Every time I read it, it seems like something else just jumps off the page with me, so I know you've seen it before, but let's just go through it again. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." What it's simply saying is this: let's be spiritually strong. Let's get with the program. Let's do it right. And how do we do that? Well, right before he goes to verse 2, in verse 1 it said something, we have to lay aside something. Lay aside the sin. What sin is it? Well, what would it be? All sins, yes, but this one is the sin. And if it's in proximity to Hebrews chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 11, the whole subject of Hebrews chapter 11 is faith. And so what is the sin? The sin is lack of faith. The sin is not living by faith. So lay aside your lack of faith. Well, you say, "Pastor, is that a sin?" Yeah, Romans 14:23 says, "That which is not of faith is sin." Right there. Boom. He's saying that sin, lay it aside. Start believing what God says. Take Him at His word. And then it says, not only do that, but in verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's why in Acts chapter 7, that Stephen could be stoned and still have the face of an angel as he looked up into heaven and saw Jesus at the right hand of God. Because he was focused on Jesus, not on the stones pelting him and killing him. He was still focused on Jesus. Now that's a strong gaze. The problem with Christians today, and the reason we faint spiritually, is because we are focused on our problems and we're glancing at God. We need to reverse that trend. It's called the gaze-glance principle. What you gaze at is what you're going to think about, is what you're going to become like. And if you're always in a fixed glance or gaze about your problems, you're going to be negative. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to be down. We got to focus, looking unto Jesus, gaze at Jesus Christ, and glance every once in a while at things going on around us. Because when you look in His face, you'll know that you are loved and everything is going to be all right. It's going to be good. Can you imagine driving a car? And if we wouldn't gaze down the road. Instead, some people, I've seen them drive. I'm not going to mention any names, Homer. But when they're driving, they're gazing out there. And every once in a while, they glance forward. Well, that's not the correct way to drive, is it? You're supposed to gaze down this way, glance out the sides. I'm afraid so many of us in our spiritual lives are very, very reckless. Very reckless. And when you're reckless, what happens? Wrecks. And the Bible says that many have become shipwrecked. Why? Because they were so busy looking other places instead of at the Lord Jesus. Focus on Him. And that is about our spiritual condition, is our focus on Him, the Son. And then thirdly, is our strength comes from understanding the story. What story? It's God's story. What do you mean, God's story? Well, God has given us strength for a certain task. He's empowered us to be His witnesses. What are we using it for? So many of us want to do what we want to do. And then we want to ask God to help us do what we want to do. Instead of saying to God, "God, what is it that You want me to do? And please give me the strength to do it." You see the difference? I think they miss out. They like all the verses that say, you know, "Whatever you ask, it shall be given." We like those verses. But we don't want to read them in context. Because in context, it tells us, when you go to Psalm 37 and verse 4, where it says, "Delight thyself in the Lord." And then it says what? "And He will give you the desires of your heart." But the prerequisite for that is get into His plan, delight yourself in His plan, and He will help you accomplish it. That's what He's saying. Not really have a good plan that you really like, that you really want to do, and then you can say the right words and coax God into making it work. No. He's got a plan for your life. Delight yourself in His plan, and He will give you that. John chapter 15 and verse 7 talks about the vine and the branches, the idea of abiding. And if we abide, then we can ask what we wish, and it will be given to us. But the prerequisite there is abiding. What does that mean? That means to draw close to Him. So if we don't, it's no wonder that our prayers are not being answered. It's no wonder that we're frustrated. Because we first seek you first, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added. That means first something happens, then you add this on top of it. Well, thirdly, we want to evaluate our service. Our service. Our service is seen and is demonstrated by some skills. Yes, spiritual vitality depends on some skills. And here, I may not be able to talk to you because I don't know if you're going to listen, but the fact is so many of us think that we are just natural born whatever. We want to do whatever we do, and we don't want to grow any skills. Nothing more frustrating to me than people who are not willing to take a look at something and say, I don't know how, but if somebody will teach me, I'll learn. We've got to be learners. We should have a lifetime of learning. And we grow skills that way. You are not finished yet. If you were, God would have took you home. He wants you to grow in some area. You may not be gifted in public speaking. You may not be gifted with children. But you know what? God may be working in your life. Something so frustrating to me is to hear parents say, well, I don't feel like I'm called for children's work. Well, if you have children, guess what? You are called. It's time for you to grow up and say, I got to get some skills because these kids are running over me. So if we want to evaluate our spiritual health, in our service, we have to look at some skills. There's three skills I want to talk about. That's communication, compassion, and cooperation. In communication, we understand that we need to talk. We need to learn how to talk to people, right? We need to know what we're going to say and what not to say. I see here in the text that Saul was in danger. And if it wasn't for someone who told him and made it known to him, possibly he would have been killed. But someone communicated. Why? Because they were sensitive to God's leading, and God gave them the words to say, and they shared it with Saul. I believe God's doing that in your life, believer. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, He is working in your heart to say to you, I need you. Someone is in harm's way. You need to go and talk to them. And you may be uniquely qualified where that person will listen to you and would not listen to me. So you need to share that. The truth in love. Communication is an important skill that many times we think, well, I'm just not good at saying things. Well, get good. Okay? Ask God to help you. Because I believe it's a calling of every believer to become a better communicator. And if not, you'll find that others may be harmed because of your lack of communication. Well, communication is so easy today. We have so much to give. It used to be cards and letters, telegraph. Then it came to telephone. Now we got cell phones, emails, text messages. I mean, there's all kinds of ways we can send information, can't we? So there's no reason why we don't learn to communicate to others and tell them that we care for them and perhaps even to share on our hearts, you know, what the Lord's pressed on our hearts for some reason. I've had it happen to me recently where a man who I don't even know called and left a voicemail on my cell phone. He prayed on my cell phone. And he prayed for me. And the things he talked about, no one knows about. I don't know how he did that except that God put a burden on his heart to call me and say, I'm praying for this. And God help him in this area, in that area. And I'm like, wow, this is a God thing. This is something that God did. And you know what? He wants to do that in your life. He's pushing you. He's motivating you. Are you responding? Grow some skills. Let's do that. Let's communicate with one another. How long has it been since you simply went to someone in this congregation and said, you know, I just want to say thank you for the work that you're doing at the church. I just want to let you know, I know you might be tired and all those kids drive you crazy with those bells, but you know what? It blessed my heart today. And I realize that you need to be encouraged, and I'm encouraging you right now. Would you do that? And then secondly, our skill of compassion. Compassion. Compassion is simply caring for others. And you can say, you know what, I really care about them. Or you can even go to them and say, you know, you're the greatest. But true compassion, or compassion that is really manifested, the easiest way to see compassion is when people see something, it costs you something to encourage them or to help them. Compassion is seen in a clearer light in times of trouble, in times of inconvenience. Saul could not miss the fact that here's these guys coming out in the middle of the night, messing up their schedules to lower him down, taking a chance, you know, a risk for him. How about you? Have you ever had that kind of compassion where it was inconvenient for you? You ever get a call from a friend in the middle of the night? Oh, call me back at 9 tomorrow morning when I wake up. No, you can't do that. You don't say to a friend. James says, if your friend knocks on the door and they ask for bread and you have some, you don't say, oh, you know, see you later, you know, be warmed and filled, God will provide. But if you have it, then you give it. Compassion almost always is manifested or declared by inconvenience. It's difficult. If you love others, you give of your time. And sometimes it's a time that you really covet. I think of a story that I don't have time for, but one time I was traveling down from college, like south of St. Louis, in the area really where Herschel and Betty Mills are from. And I was going down Interstate 55, and a teacher had loaned me his VW Beetle, and he had just had it redone, overhauled, and it oil shot out everywhere, and it was like 10 below zero. And it was a Sunday morning, and we weren't going anywhere. And we called churches after churches, and each church said, well, you know, it's Christmas time. It's pretty busy around here. We can't do anything. And I bet you there were at least 10 churches did that. And then, lo and behold, an older gentleman shows up in this ratty old truck, and he drags our car to a service station. And he says, I really got to go to church. I'll come back after church and check on you. You see, this guy, come to find out, he was a big shot in the community. He owned massive portions of land. Everyone knew him by name. He was very, very wealthy. And he was a deacon at that church. But he understood that compassion is shown in inconvenience. Yeah, he might have even taught Sunday school. And he probably wished he could have had a little more time to go over his lesson. But he knew there were some guys out there freezing to death, and he wanted to help us. And I believe God's going to do that in your life. If you commit yourself to having compassion for others, He's going to interrupt your life. And you're going to have to choose to have compassion or not. And then thirdly, our service is also about cooperation, working together to do more. I wonder if we understand about cooperation and about serving. So many people think about serving God, and all they can see is themselves and God. But you don't understand that God says, if you say you love me, then you better show me that you love who? Your brother. Don't say you love me and not love your brother, because that's not true. You got to love your brother who you can see. So really, when it comes down to spiritual vitality, if we were to lump it all together, it's about relationships. It's about building strong relationships and loving others and letting God work in us. So evaluate very quickly in your mind. Think of different relationships, your husband, wife, your children, your boss at work, the lady down who runs the grocery store, whoever it might be. Think about the relationships. And then you'll get a good feel for my spiritual relationship. Isn't it how many times I go to church? You know, my spiritual vitality isn't how many times I can quote a scripture. No, it's about how you interact with other people. Here's a little video by Chip Ingram that bears down this point, helping us to back up and realize that we should not have this victim mentality, but yet we need to be giving to others, because it's all about who we are, not necessarily what we do.
I think in every generation, but maybe more in this generation than ever before, the issue of relationships is crucial. And it's crucial because they're coming into a world they don't trust. And they're coming out of many homes where relationships didn't work very well. And then if you're on your first job and you have to move out of state or go somewhere else, now you're in this whole new world, and who do you trust? And so those issues, like, how do you find 3 or 4 or 5 guys, let alone that, maybe just one, that you can really trust? How do you find 2 or 3 gals that there won't be comparison and they really care about you? And then how do you build those friendships? My observation, and this, I hope I'm not being too simplistic, is that we tend to think, oh God, will you bring them into my life? Oh God, whether it's with friends or with a mate, oh God, when's that right person going to come? I'm going to work. I'm going to church. I love you. When's Mr. Right going to come? I'm feeling that biological clock tick, tick, tick. I mean, I'm 26 years old, you know, and it's a real feeling. But then the focus is like, I'm a victim. When is this going to happen? And what I would say is the key to friendships and the key to finding a mate is not finding or searching. It's being. Okay, here's what I mean by that. The key is not finding the right person. It's becoming the right person. I've got 100% control of that. In other words, you know when you have really, really great friends? Is then rather than waiting for someone to come into your world, you walk into a room and say, who looks lonely? Who looks like they have a need? Oh God, I've met with you. I've talked with you. Who here might I connect with? They might need a friend. And you take initiative. And you become a friend to people. And this amazing Luke 6:38 principle happens. Give, and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. It'll flow back into your lap. The people that have great friends are people that are great friends. The people that end up with the great mates, instead of trying to find this one, find that one, find this one, find that one, could this be? And then pairing off and doing the little dance, breaking up, trying it again. Pairing off, doing the little dance, breaking up. Tell you what, become the right person. Become a man or a woman that really walks with God. And that quality of life will attract the kind of person you're really looking for. And you trust him. And then you become friends with people of the opposite sex instead of trying to find the romantic partner. And as you become friends, then you can take off the makeup and take off the facades. Take off the facades. And you can be who you are. And you hang around with them in groups instead of pairing off and dating so much. And you see what they're really like. And here's what I'll tell you. God is good. And he loves you. And he wants to bring a mate into your life. And if you'll learn to love people rather than find people or use people, the God of the universe wants you to have a mate more than you want one. He wants you to have a friend more than you want one. But he wants you to focus on being that friend and becoming the kind of person that a godly man or a godly woman would want to get.